Good to see your faces, brethren. I was sharing with Veronica that I get intimidated at certain contexts and settings. And then she says, well, what you need to do is imagine that everybody looks like you. You look horrible and ugly this morning, because that's what I'm trying to do. Just saying. But that was the advice she gave me. But what I'll do is I'll look at you, Veronica. Good to see you, brethren. I ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. I believe this is one of the well-known passages in the New Testament. Matthew 16, 13 through 18. And for my friends there at the booth, I will build my church. That's the title. I will build my church. Who knows what Victor and Brad will do with that, but I just said it. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And thus ends the reading of God's word. A way of regarding something or understanding or interpreting something is what we call a perception. There's a difference between perception and reality. However, perception is reality. In any argument, in any negotiation, in any litigation, when we're talking in a discussion with our wives, the goal is to make perception and reality come together, because there is a gap between them. This passage describes a bad perception about Jesus, a misconception about Jesus that triggered a question that prompted a divine revelation, and then it led to a paramount declaration. I put it on the screen on purpose because that is what the text is about. People had a misconception about who Jesus was that led him to ask a question to his disciples. His question led to God making a revelation to Peter, and based on that revelation to Peter, Jesus made this paramount declaration. Now, what was the misconception? What did people think Jesus was? It is quite interesting what they thought. When he asked, guys, who do people think that I am? They started saying, well, some of them think that you are John the Baptist. Matthew 11:14 describes why. John the Baptist had been killed. And because he had been killed, and they saw Jesus making the miracles he made, they thought that John had risen from the dead, and that's why he had those powers. Others said, they think you are Elijah. Because the prophet had said that Elijah must come before Messiah. And they missed when Jesus said about John the Baptist that, figuratively speaking, John the Baptist was that Elijah that would come, but they did not receive him. So the people, in their ignorance, saw Jesus and they thought he was Elijah. Why? Well, Elijah was a prophet who made the flour and the oil of the widow multiply and last for a long time. And they had seen Jesus multiplying bread and fish and converting water into wine. So they saw the similarity of the miracles, and they thought, well, he must be Elijah. Or Elijah was the prophet who rose from the dead, the son of the widow in Zarephath of Sidon. And they had seen Jesus raising the son of the widow in Nain of Galilee. And they thought similar miracles must be the same person. Elijah was a prophet who made fire come from heaven, who prayed for a drought, and the drought came, and then prayed for rain, and the rain came. And they had heard that Jesus could stop the waves in the middle of a raging ocean, and he could even walk on water, that he had power over nature. So that similarity of actions prompted them to believe, maybe he is Elijah. Or other of the disciples said, they say that you could be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And why the connection with Jeremiah or one of the prophets? You may remember that after the Sermon on the Mount, when the people heard Jesus speak, they said, he speaks with authority. Not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but this man speaks authoritatively. So they heard Jesus preaching, and they said, he must be Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached with authority before the destruction in Babylon. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Must be him. Or some of the prophets who have come back. Of course, that misperception about Jesus says a lot about him. And I submit to you as a side note that it would be interesting to find out how do people perceive us. Because even if they are wrong, their perception tells a lot about the signals we send. All of these perceptions about Jesus were incorrect, but they were positive. He's either a mighty prophet, he's either a mighty man of God, or he's either an authoritative speaker. They missed the mark on the person, but they had it right on what they saw on him. And I wonder what would people see on us, even though they may miss the mark on our identity. Of course, the misconception triggered a question. And Jesus basically asked a question to the disciples. What about you guys? I believe personally, it's not in the text, I cannot say that authoritatively, but I believe it's my personal impression from interacting with the text that Jesus wanted to probe the disciples' hearts. And what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? I find that fascinating, and I'll tell you why. The reason I find it fascinating is because at times people hide behind others' opinions to state how lost they are. And we know the disciples were lost concerning who Jesus was to the very last day. Pastors know this conversation. Pastor, I'm coming to you on behalf of a group that is not identified and they have some concerns. But they don't want to talk to you, but I will. So I'm the valiant who's talking about them. When you really probe who they are, is the person's wife or husband and maybe a good friend in the church, and that's it. But that's a group that wants to talk. Well, the disciples were hiding behind these misconceptions that people had just to say, and we have no clue either. So I would imagine that there was this silence. Okay, what do you say? Who do you say that I am? And then the scene is interrupted by this famous person who normally ran off his tongue and said a lot of great things and a lot of awful things too. But The scene describes the reality of what the Gospels recollect. According to Luke 24 and John 20, they had no idea of who Jesus was until the Holy Spirit came after the resurrection and opened their eyes. And you remember that when Jesus told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," they were arguing on the road, okay, who's going to be the greatest? Or you remember that in the upper room discourse, the very night Jesus was being delivered, he's talking about the Father, and Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough." So if you have this fancy idea that the disciples' Christology while with Jesus was perfect, you got it wrong. You know a lot more Christology than the disciples walking with Jesus on earth. Because the Holy Spirit was the one who opened their eyes after the resurrection. That's why he said, "It is good for you that I leave." If I don't leave and the Holy Spirit comes, this is a disaster. So, in that silence after the question, Peter erupts the scene with this revelation that he receives from God. Verse 16 says that Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' answer is fascinating. "Blessed are you, Peter. You're a happy man. Your venture is wonderful, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. You didn't find out on the streets. You didn't find out on people's opinions. You didn't find out even on your friends who told you, 'Here are the disciples.' Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. But my Father in heaven opened that information to your understanding." And Jesus continued saying, "Upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it," says a version of the New American. Some Spanish Bibles say, "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." However you read it, it's the same statement. But what is interesting about this revelation is that God opened Peter's eyes to something the Pharisees had the intellectual ability to have verified themselves. Jesus had given them all the signals that he was Messiah from his birth. But they chose not to admit to it. They were unwilling, but also unable. Because the theological reality is that unless God intervenes in opening our minds and understanding, we will not believe. Even with the evidence. Even if one comes from the dead and tells us, as in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if we do not believe the scriptures, we would not believe even a person coming from the dead. That's the reality. And in this passage, we have that illustrated, that we love God because he loved us first. We know God because he knew us first. And then, of course, God's revelation to Peter leads to Jesus' paramount declaration. And the paramount declaration is that Jesus, after Peter says what he says, replies, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That passage is a subject of controversy, has been the subject of a historical controversy that spans for about 1600 or 1700 years, give or take. Perhaps more, perhaps less. I'm not a historian. But there is a large church that believes the rock upon which Jesus founded his church was Peter. And from Peter and his successors, the church still stands firm. But I submit to you that it cannot be. It cannot be that when Jesus replied, "Upon this rock I will build my church," it was Peter. And that is not because of a whimsical desire of somebody who is not in that denomination, but it is because the New Testament writers did not believe that Peter was the foundation of the church, that Peter was the rock of the church. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three of them, believed that Jesus was the chief cornerstone upon which God's new temple was being built. You can verify that in the three Gospels they wrote and in the book of Acts. So if the Gospel writers call Jesus the chief cornerstone of God's building, then whatever Matthew 16 says cannot be, Peter, you are the rock. Even more so, the Apostle Paul, who was not there, who came to the apostleship later and who came to the Lord later, clearly stated that the church is founded upon Jesus as its chief cornerstone. In 1 Corinthians 3 and in Ephesians 2:20, he says that unmistakably clear, the church is based and founded upon Christ and on the apostolic teaching ministry of apostles and prophets, doctrinally wise. So Paul did not believe that. John, the apostle, did not believe that Peter was the foundation of the church either. When in Revelation he makes this description of God's people, of the church, of those who have been called out of God through the ages to be part of his people, he describes this as a city. And he says it's a city that you enter through the tribes of Israel, because in these pearly gates, there's the name of one of the tribes of Israel. And at the foundations of the city wall, you find the names of the 12 apostles. So when John describes the church and its foundation, he doesn't say it is Peter, the rock upon which it stands. He actually picks up from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says that the church has been founded upon apostles and prophets. It is the same imagery transported. The doctrinal foundation of our faith is that of the prophets in the Old Testament and then the apostles in the New Testament. But the capstone argument is that Peter himself believed that Jesus was the cornerstone and rock of the church. He says that in 1 Peter 2, 6, and 7. So Peter, when he wrote, he said, no, it's not me. Jesus is that rock. So, okay, if Peter is not the rock, then what is this rock upon which Jesus founded his church? It is the declaration Peter made. Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And to that Jesus replies, Peter, you are blessed because my Father revealed that to you. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Upon what rock? Upon the rock that Jesus is the Christos, the anointed one. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed in the Old Testament. And then comes one who appears as the anointed one and exercising the functions of a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is the last and ultimate of all of God's anointed, Jesus. And as a prophet, he is the ultimate revelation from God. The ministry of the prophets was to unveil and disclose God's message to the people. Now comes one who says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. And Jesus was talking about himself. You were relying on prophets to teach you about God? Here's one who comes from the very bosom of the Father. Here's one who comes as the only begotten God. And I am the one who revealed him. That's why he told Philip, Philip, you've been with me so long, more than 3 years, And you still do not know that he who has seen me has seen the Father who sent me? And I say that, and I'll repeat it until I die. Do you want to know about God? Don't go to this theology proper section of your systematic theology. No. Do not go to Isaiah 6. No. Go to the Gospels and read about Jesus. He said, I am the revealer of the Father. Do you know, want to know how does God react to sinners? See Jesus. See Jesus with the Samaritan woman. See Jesus with Zacchaeus. See Jesus dealing with those who were brokenhearted. That is the heart of God. Do you want to see how God reacts to good works and religiosity? And I'm reformed. I'm holy. I'm righteous. I have self-discipline. I have the truth. Then see Jesus in Matthew 23 reacting to the Pharisees. And that'll give you an idea of how does God feel about those things. Because Jesus said that. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Interesting, that title is not original of Jesus. Did you know that? That title, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, used for himself. He signed Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. Then Darius the Great, when the Persians conquered Babylon, Darius the Great, the Artaxerxes in the Bible, in the book of Esther. Darius the Great, King of Kings. And Daniel says, none of you are. The King of Kings is one whose throne is in the heavens. And he is the Lord of Lords. He is the true King, the King that God has installed upon the whole of creation, and that is Jesus, the Anointed. That's why Paul uses that title with him in 1 Timothy 6:15. And Revelation says that he comes with that mark in his robes when gloriously he returns to earth to reign the King of Kings. And of course, he is the anointed high priest, Christos. Priests had to be anointed, and he is that ultimate high priest that represents us before God, that mediates between us and God, and that presented the ultimate offering, being himself the offerer and the offering in his own body, when by his death on the cross, he remitted the sins of his people. So when Peter says, you, Jesus of Nazareth, you frail-looking man whose presence is despised among men, you common-looking person, the son of the carpenter, whose brothers and sisters everybody knew, who grew up in Nazareth, you, Galilean, despised among men, you are the anointed prophet, King of Kings, and high priest. And you also are the son of the living God. That is an expression that we miss the point. But when Jesus used it, the Jews went to pick stones to stone him, rocks to stone him. Because saying, I am the son of God, he's saying, I am like God. You say, yeah, but we are all children of God. Yes, but with a little s. We are children of God by adoption. But Jesus is the Son of God by eternal generation. Jesus is the Son of God because from ever and forever he has been light of light, God of gods, true God, of true God, as the Nicene Creed states it. That eternal filiation between Father and Son. He is the Son, the Anointed One, that Psalm 2 describes, even 1,000 years before he was born. David calls him in Psalm 2, the Son. And he says, honor the Son, let his wrath is inflamed. And he is the beloved of the Father. In his baptism, he has presented, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is God saying, that's my boy. Have you guys been in your children's football game or basketball game or softball or whatever it is they do, taekwondo, whatever it is, and you're there sitting on the stand and your child is playing and he does something, whether he's good at it or she's good at it or not, but at least the ball went by them. That's my boy. That's my girl. This is exactly what God does at baptism. Behold. Behold. That is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Mind you, the only one in whom God is well pleased. If you want to be well pleasing to God, make sure you do what my dog Simba does when he's in trouble. He comes under and talks to my wife with his head behind my legs. Like, do you have anything to talk to me? But his whole body is covered by mine. So you make sure that if you want to be pleasing to the Lord, you do that. You come in Christ and only through him, because he is the only one who on his own can be pleasing to the Lord. And then he makes the statement, I will build my church. On that reality that Peter, you have said that I am the Christ and the Son of the living God, on that rock I will build my church. Jesus is the active agent of this task. Jesus is the sole executor of the labor of calling a people to himself into the church and of multiplying their number. Jesus is the actual achiever of bringing those called out ones into conformity to his image. And then he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In vernacular terms, all hell may break loose, but the church will remain. With these eyes, I have seen the church in Cuba, whose communist revolution started in January of 1959. And with these eyes, I have seen the churches thrive and multiply in that island. Do you know why? Because Jesus said, even if all hell breaks loose, my church will conquer the gates of Hades. There's a famous story of this Russian smuggler belonging to the Russian mafia, that he was caught up, sent to jail, in jail came to the Lord. Now he smuggles Bibles. He uses all his skills, and it's fascinating to read it because it gives you all the techniques to smuggle things. He uses his skills to smuggle scripture through some places that it is prohibited. Why? Because Jesus promised it. History is a witness to that fact. Some of you kids came to VBS, and the subject of this year for VBS was what? God always wins. Do you want to read the book of Revelation? Are you intimidated by Revelation? Read it. Do you want to know what it is about? Jesus wins. That's all. It doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter what was happening to the believers who read it and for whom it was written for consolation back in their day, and for us believers to whom it has been written for consolation in our day and in future generations. The message of the book is Jesus wins because God always wins. Jesus will present to himself a church that is glorious and without spot or wrinkle or anything that is shameful. Do you know what the good news is? That Jesus said, I will do it. And he doesn't need preachers scaring you with fire, hell, and brimstone and moralism to do that. He will do it on his own by the power of his grace and of his gospel. He will do it. God will sanctify you entirely, body, spirit, and soul. And if you are tripartite or bipartite, I couldn't care less. I am two-partite, by the way. But the whole point of the passage is all of who you are in your emotions, in your intellect, in your will, in your disposition, in your heart, in your body, and in your entire humanity will be sanctified entirely. Why? Because Jesus said, upon that statement that I am the Christ and the Son of the living God, I will build my church. That's the promise of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He died for the church to present himself a church without spot or wrinkle. That is the promise of Jude 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. That day, I don't care what your preachers have told you, you will not stand like, oh, they're going to show a movie of my life. If they showed a movie of my life, I would commit suicide if they let me. You're going to show all the bad things I've done in public? Oh, yes. So be holy. Really? What about you, preacher? No. He will make you stand blameless and with great joy, covered in fine linen, dressed in white, without one single spot in your dress, because it's going to be Jesus' robe, the one you will have. Why? Because he promised, I will build my church. Now, how does Jesus build his church? He does it by calling sinners out of darkness into his marvelous light. That means evangelism. That's what 1 Peter 2 says. He uses people to do that, but that's the way he builds it. People have to come to the Lord and be saved. He builds his church by building the saints in their most holy faith. People have to be discipled and brought to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And the disciples need to be multiplied and spread. That's the way he builds his church. Now we have a problem. Those of us who are reformed, you know what the problem we have? Veronica was teasing me, oh, so you came back from your Spanish-speaking circuit. Yeah, I came back from my Spanish-speaking circuit. This is the problem we have. You know, when I go to those Spanish-speaking circuits, I encounter a lot of Pentecostal brethren and ex-Pentecostal brethren. And sometimes you're riding on a road, and then they take you to a secondary road, and then to a tertiary road, and then you come to this village that is in the middle of nowhere. And in that village, you get on a roof, and you look at a mountain, and somebody tells you, you see behind that mountain? That's where I live, and that's where my church is. How in the planet Earth? There's a church behind a mountain, behind a little village. Because some Pentecostal brethren said, that's a wide field. Let's go there and plant a church. And then comes the Reformed after to tell them, don't worry about anything, God is sovereign. No, you worry about everything because God is sovereign. That's where we mess it up. You know why? Because God calls us his fellow workers. He calls us his fellow servants. Because Jesus built his church using people, using means. So the fact that he's sovereign and he will build the church is not a deterrent to personal evangelism. It is an encouragement. Because now we can pray, Lord, why don't you send me to one of those that you're planning on bringing so I have the joy of seeing them come. That's what this reality does for our evangelism. Jesus, why don't you send me to one of those who need to grow in grace? and who need encouragement and who need to be built up in their most holy faith so that I help them in their process of being conformed into your image, just as I am in that process. But we are consumerists, especially in America. See, when you live in an island like Dominican Republic, you have Haiti on the western side. And oh boy, Dominicans don't like me, don't like to say that, but I'll say it. They don't like Haitians. They are as racist as they come. They'll tell you they are not, but believe me, I'm one of them. They don't like Haitians. Oh, they have voodoo and they speak Creole. If they were Dutch, you would like them. But that's another story. They don't like Haitians. So when you have Haiti on the west-hand side, and you have ocean, you have a problem. You're stuck. Unless they get you a visa to get out of there. So when you're stuck, your life becomes very settled and very stationary and very in the same place. See, they're not in America, where we can move in this vast, massive land where people speak the same language, have the same road signals, and the same stuff anywhere you go. That's why we're consumerists. We attend church. And we say, I'm going to church. We don't go to church, we gather with the church. Church is not a place, church is a community. It's a group of people with whom we gather. So we don't go to church, we gather with the church. And we limit our interaction to church on Sundays because the Reformation is not over. Reformation has to keep going. We are still Sunday Mass attenders. One of the commandments of the Catholic Church is, thou shalt hear Mass every Sunday and holy day. And we are the same. We are here on Sundays, especially on the morning worship. Sunday school's too early. I'm not going to bother with that. Right? Because we come to Mass. And what happens when we don't like the product? We change brands. Right? Who likes Walmart cereal? It tastes like carton. I'd rather have my Aldi's or my Publix cereal. I'll buy other stuff at Walmart. So when I don't like it, I change church brands too. And that's a problem because it's a matter of priority. Do you know what is the church to Christ? His bride. The embassy of God's kingdom, the subject of his affection. It is the dwelling of God in the Spirit. And unless we see the church with God's eyes, we will not lend our arms and our hands and our feet and our ears and our wallets and our talents and our minds to be fellow workers with God in the building of his kingdom. God uses our spiritual gifts, our talents, our time, our resources, our intellects, our creativity. I've been to churches, and I say this to Jay all the time. Jay, I go to these churches in a little village, and they have a YouTube channel. A little church in the middle of nowhere. YouTube channel. And they record with a phone tied with a rubber band to a microphone. And I can prove that to you. Why? Because that's all they have. They are in the middle of a mountain. And they need to preach to their community. And now everybody has YouTube, so they can say, you know what? Can you check this? Time, abilities, money, labor, you name it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And our colleagues say, okay, Jesus, what can I do? If you're like me, I'm very dumb. My dad lost patience with me because I don't know how to use my hands. At home, the person who fixes things is my wife, to my shame. Because I don't know, I'm kind of dumb. But when there is something, I grab a little broom. This is, can I clean something? Can I sweep something? What can I do? I can carry things. I can hold you the flashlight if you're screwing something or loosening something. So we go to Jesus with our dumbness and tell him, what can I do in your kingdom, in your church, which is your bride, the repository of your kingdom, your temple, your dwelling by the Spirit. What can I do? And then we will be able to say with Paul, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we ask or think, to him be the glory. Where? Say it to me. Where is the glory? In the church. Not in K-Love. Not in BSF. Not in Ligonier Ministries. Or Desiring God. Or DGC. In the church. That's where our heart and our hands labor, because that's where God has promised his Son to bless. To him be the glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, bless your word and use it according to your purposes. And help us to do the work of the kingdom and to have a heart for your kingdom. May we sing the words of the old hymn from the heart. I love your kingdom, O God, the house of your abode. My tears, my toils, my cares, may they be given for your kingdom, in the church, in Jesus. Amen.